The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Today begins the third month, according to the calendar God had designated for holy day use. More modern, it's not modern in a sense, it's still very old, but the Hebrew calendar calls this month Sivan. God did not give names to the months, he just simply numbered them, but that is the month that it's referred to today. And so we are holding another Bible study on this new moon, and we are going to be continuing in the book of Amos. So to discuss or briefly discuss what we had covered so far in the book of Amos, Amos was a prophet during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the king of the house of Israel was Jeroboam II. Corruption had become incessant throughout both kingdoms, but not them alone. Amos began the prophecies by indicating that God would punish the surrounding heathen nations, those nations around the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because of their wickedness, because of their unnecessary violence and cruelty when waging war. And of course, he includes a severe reprimand for Israel for rejecting him, God, that is, as their moral compass or spiritual advisor, if you will. In Romans chapter 2, I want to begin by reading a few scriptures in the book of Romans. God used Amos to decree judgment on the nations of Syria, on the Philistines, on Tyre, on Edom, the Moabites, as well as the Ammonites. God gave specific subsidiary reasons for the judgment upon those people because, you know, they were not considered to be God's people. But these tribes were idolatrous, and they were wicked, and they were lewd and corrupt and violent, cruel. The punishment of those people shows us that God does not play favorites, that he's not a respecter of persons, that he would punish the Gentiles for their wickedness as well, just as he reprimanded his own people for their evil. In Romans 2 and verse 6, it says that God will render to each according to his deeds. Some translations say each according to their works. And this is Paul quoting a scripture in the book of Exodus. No, I think it's Psalm 62. And but then he says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, so to those who are called as well as to those who may not be called. But if they do good, they are going to be honored as well. There's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And so God would not use worldwide catastrophes to carry out his judgment against the wicked people that are described in these chapters of Amos. The great flood, as it were, was a one-time event, and he said he would not do such a thing again. But he would use other forces of nature, and he would remove restraints, protection that is, of certain people, allowing them to be invaded by foreign nations or other tribes, people that would come down and buffet the wicked. This is how it is going to be also before Christ returns. but it is going to be on a much, much larger scale. Israel and Judah, as it refers to in verse 13 here, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So Israel and Judah, they had the law. They understood what it was, but they didn't cherish it. They were not doers of the law. They let it slip and slide until they had forgotten much of the law. And so they had built up a long list of demerits, if you will, in God's book, and they had a growing need for a severe reprimand by God. So God tried to correct them many times by sending them prophets over and over again, but they rejected God's prophets for the most part. Most of them did. Sometimes it says that they even killed God's prophets. God supported Israel for a long time, many, many decades, even several centuries. And he fought for them. He gave them protection. He gave them food and shelter in the land and affluence. But they eventually took what they had received from God for granted. And they eventually thought, well, they did much of it on their own. It was their own hand that gained such things. And we see something happening similar in this country today, that they, you know, Israel did have a obedience to God's laws, as the statutes and judgments, for some time. But things were going well for them. And perhaps they just kind of took it for granted. Thought, well, all things continue as they were. You know, it's, we don't need to do those things. Those things are restrictive. You know, it's taking our fun away. And we see that happening in the country today and around the world. And so they perhaps thought that judgment is not going to come from God, that, you know, things are going well and people are doing bad here and there, and things aren't really going that bad. Things are going still pretty good. My Lord delays his coming, as the scripture relates, and something is going to happen like this again. And it's already happening. We're right in the midst of it. That's exactly how people are feeling and behaving today. So there continues to be a duality between those people, the people of ancient Israel and Judah, and us today. America primarily exists as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the most privileged nation on the planet, the most privileged nation that has ever been. And we began as a nation with strong biblical principles, not perfect, not flawless, but still principles that were according to biblical standards. And we had much influence for decades, for even a few centuries. But over the last several decades, those things have been waning. God's blessing is therefore waning. This land of prominence has been taken for granted, and people have begun to think that, well, it's American ingenuity that has brought us all of these blessings. President Trump wanted to make America great again, and it's admirable to want to do such a thing, but it's going to take much more effort than financial and political gain or maneuvering. The ethics of our forefathers is what made America a great nation. And restoring those values to the country, I feel, is going to be next to impossible the way things are going today, unless God intervenes. But when he does intervene the next time, it's not going to be as most people would like. And so Amos 4, if you would go over to Amos in the fourth chapter, this nation and most other nations around the world, whether they be Western or Eastern, our sins are looking more and like those sins of ancient Israel and Judah and also their heathen neighbors. And so it will be that our fate is going to be much like theirs. As it says in the last verse, well, let's look at the last verse of chapter 3 and verse 15. It says that I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. And that's talking about houses that were owned by the wealthy. And it says, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Eternal. And so we see some of that starting to take place, don't we, today? Once great cities like Detroit, Chicago, some others, those Los Angeles, New York City, some of those cities were really great at one time, and they're becoming to look more and more like garbage dumps. And the crime is just skyrocketing, and buildings and are decaying along with the morals of the people in many of these places. And this is because there is this growing movement towards immorality in the country. Particularly, we see widespread sexual immorality that's being propagated by many today, even marketing homosexualism and transsexualism to children. It's just disgusting, and it's just vile and wicked. It's widespread today, though, and big companies are taking part of this, like Adidas, and we saw Anheuser-Busch with their recent campaign, and obviously they're not marketing that to children, but nonetheless, it's still marketing. And I just read something today about Target is offering clothing for babies and children that is propagating transgenderism, transsexual themes. And they make it, of course, look playful with little like hearts or what have you, little cartoon looking characters. But this is the casting off restraint that we see in society that took place in ancient Israel. And I warn us because, you know, we see it and go, oh, no, we will never participate in those things. But some of those things are affecting people in the Church of God today, that there are many in the Church of God that are beginning to let down in their values. It seems that it's become a matter of opinion or a matter of perspective of how wicked a sin might be. Sin is being defined in a matter of degree. And yes, it's true that some sins are worse than others. But, you know, think about it. How bad does it have to be in order for a sin to be held to our charge? Does it have to be something really, really bad? Or is God going to hold us accountable for every sin that we commit? Particularly those ones that we kind of discount, saying, eh, it's not a big deal. I'll just keep doing that one. Oh, no. God is going to hold us all accountable. Because some people think that certain sins can be overlooked and God's just going to wink at them, you know. Eh, I'll just let it slide. It's not that a big deal. But Christ said that not a single jot or a single tittle is going to pass from the law or be overlooked, I should say. So to those people who have knowledge, speaking about those people that are in the Church of God, people that are called and that have an understanding of God's commandments and his law and his principles, that more is required of us. We can't begin to start excusing away sins as something, you know, certain ones are not that bad and just hang on to those ones. When we know something's a sin, it doesn't matter how small we might think it is. We have to deal with it because to believe that some sins are acceptable, tolerable, if you will, that's a slippery slope. And it's one that Israel started down. They sled down that slope. And the example is found in numerous books of the Bible, including the book of Amos. So zeal for God among the wider Church of God is fading, in the sense that our calling to become the bride of Christ, it's almost being used as kind of like a catchphrase in many of the sermons that are given today, but it lacks the sincerity of depth and understanding and passion of what it means to actually be unspotted from the world, that people think I can have some spots and it'll be okay. God will accept me. That's a Protestant belief. And it's not biblical. With this in mind, we're going to continue examining some of the tragic consequences found in the prophecies of Amos. And as we go through the study this evening, we're going to discuss a bit of history about the prophecies. But remember that history is spelled out and is recorded in the Bible so that we will not repeat it. Now, certain people are destined to repeat it, but the warning is to those people God is calling. It's for all people, really, but all can learn from it. All can reap benefits and rewards from it. But for those people who have understanding, we can't allow ourselves to be partakers of the world's sins. And so let's read the first three verses of Amos 4. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, or in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands or a master or a caretaker, bring wine, let us drink. The eternal God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. This chapter begins by referring to people of the house of Israel as cows of Bashan. It's some translations may say cattle or kine. Bashan was a term that's used to describe a northeastern part of Israel that belonged to the tribe of Manasseh. And this area was rich in pasture land, which is why the tribe of Manasseh wanted to retain that part of land that was northeast of the Jordan. And flocks and herds of this area were very well known at that time to be strong and fat. But the illustration here, it's being used as a metaphor to describe using cattle to describe people. And King David also used this type of a metaphor in Psalm 22 and verse 12, where he said that many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And so he was talking about his enemies, but he talked about these strong cattle from Bashan. Now, King David, he was a man of war, and he battled against many strong tribes that lived in the bountiful areas of Canaan. These warriors had grown strong or fat or both from the land, and David compared them to bulls, and where we get the term bullies from that expression. And these bullies seem to surround Israel at times. And it describes people who use their strength to push and to prod at people with figurative horns, if you will. Now, David's psalm, and this is a bit of a side here, because Psalm 22 is prophetic, and the psalm foretold of what Christ would experience at the hands of those religious leaders in Judea, people who had grown fat from a misuse of God's tithes and offerings, and they got those from where? From the people of the Judea. And I think it's related to what Amos is talking about taking from the poor and the needy. Many of those religious leaders that of Christ's time, he called them hypocrites, and they were also bullies, weren't they? Yeah, Christ has said that they were individuals that bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. So the point of Amos' representation is to illustrate how some of the people had become fat and strong from the efforts of others. And they pushed at those people, at the lower class, the people that that were needy and poor. They indulged in this, and at the same time indulging in idolatry because they had lost God's values and they were adopting the values of Satan found in idolatry. And they had a growing disregard for compassion and, of course, along with that, integrity. It says in verse 1 that we had just read that they were like cattle on the mountain of Samaria who oppressed the poor, crushed the needy. Now, the metaphor or the example of the mountain of Samaria is referring to a principal city that belonged in to the tribe of or within the tribe of Ephraim, their borders, and it was also a chief city of the Israeli government. And for this reason, the scriptures frequently use Samaria to refer to the entire house of Israel to the north. And it describes a people greatly lacking in decency, the decency that should have been common among God's people. And we see something similar today, that there is a growing lack of common decency throughout our nation and many nations of the world today. So the poor and the needy in Israel had become fodder for the upper class. And it says in chapter 2, in verse 6, we had already gone through it, and I'm not going to go into detail, but chapter 2, in verse 6, halfway through verse 6, it says, they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Imagine, they don't really care about the lives of these people. They just want what they want. It also said in verse 1 of chapter 4 that we had just read that they crush the needy like a grape, if you will, to squeeze out its value and the small amount of juice that a single grape might have. You know, an individual grape doesn't have much juice in it, but you put a bunch of grapes together and you squeeze them together and you can, you know, do a lot of that and you can get enough to make fair portions of wine. And that's what they did. They were crushing the people, taking what little that they had and then getting fair portions of wine for themselves. If you'd put a ribbon here in Amos 4, and I'd like to turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. God despises disregard for the poor and the needy and having compassion. And he despises it among the heathen, as we have seen in the prophecies in the first chapters, as well, particularly among his people who should have known better. His disgust for a lack of decency remains to this day because God does not change. And we see similar behavior happening in our country and around the world. And retribution from God is going to come just as it came to them. There is a similar prophecy for the house of Israel found in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 8, I have a subheader for this section. It even calls it the punishment of Samaria. It says that the Eternal sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, and don't we see people doing that today in their pride, gay pride or whatever pride, Xena pride, I don't know what they call it anymore. They're just kind of lumping it all together into a mishmash of wickedness and their arrogance. The bricks have fallen down. Yeah, things are crumbling. Things are getting worse, but we'll rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. So they were already feeling the effects of God, but they wanted to rebuild without God being in the framework. Therefore, the Eternal shall set up the adversaries of reason, and these were adversaries of also Syria and the Philistines, against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. So a double whammy. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Eternal of hosts. And therefore the Eternal will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm and branch and bulrush in one day. So it does, the upper as well as the lower leaders, because they were all wicked. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. And therefore the Eternal will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks foolishness. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so he still wanted to have compassion for some. If people would repent and change, he would save some. Not all, but some. A few scriptures that could apply to the widespread wickedness were paraphrased by Paul in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 10. And here Paul is paraphrasing some of the Psalms, Psalm 14 as well as Psalm 53. Where he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And he's talking about Israel during the days where of their rebellion, of their wickedness, where it had become so widespread. where God is calling them all hypocrites that we just read. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, because God is the way of peace. His way is the way of peace and prosperity. Throw him out of the picture and you will not have peace. And that's what we see happening today. God's hand would come against the people of Israel because they had become so vile. And so God would allow other nations to come down and to conquer them. And as related in previous Bible studies, their destruction would be so thorough that all that would be left is a piece of furniture here or a piece of parts of some farming equipment over there. And Amos chapter 3 and verse 12 describes it as being like two legs or an ear that is taken out of the mouth of a lion. That's all that's left. The rest is gone. Isaiah described the Syrians making a first run and reaping what they wanted to take from the land, and then the Philistines coming through after them, because Syria and the Philistines, they were enemies. And so after they were gone, they looted and took everything they wanted. Well, it's not over yet. The Philistines are going to come through and glean whatever's left. And there's a similarity in what would happen to them and what will come to those people who experience the coming time of Jacob's trouble. It is going to leave the descendants of Israel devastated, entirely devastated. And the reason is the same. It's because of a lack of compassion and a lack of moral decency. Because God is not a respecter of persons. It's going to happen to Jacob's people, Jacob's descendants, just as it is going to happen to the heathen nations as well. Everybody is going to eventually feel the effects of the coming great tribulation. Now, Amos 4:2, if we go back there, we already read it, but verse 2 speaks of people being taken away with fish hooks, and I found this kind of interesting. If you've ever gone fishing, when you hook a fish and you take it out of the water, pardon me, we have a refrigerator over here making some more ice. I do appreciate it. I have ice in my glass. I do appreciate that ice. Kings of old didn't have things like that. In any case, if you've ever gone fishing, when you hook a fish and then you take the fish out of the water, it's quite dramatic what happens. They flop around, and you know, they're kind of convulsing a little bit as there's, you know, the life is beginning to be drained from them. And it's taking that animal out of its environment into a strange environment that it does not know. It's not meant to live in that area. And death can be felt by the animal at that time. I'm sure it is, even though it's not felt in the same way people feel it. And so it may live for a few minutes, perhaps even several minutes out of water, but if not put in some form of water, it will die eventually. And so God would allow Assyria to come down and to take the people of Israel out of their own land. And there's this comparison here, I think, to a fish out of water. They're just taking them out of their own environment as captives into a strange land where they would not thrive any longer. In fact, many would convulse and die, either on the way to that land or while they were in the land. The survivors would not flourish. It would be centuries before the tribes could make any kind of a population comeback. And in fact, they would have to migrate to other parts of the world in order for that to occur. And the description also talks about, I think, Assyria being very brutal in their warfare. They were excessively violent and cruel toward those people that they conquered. I have a research paper on my computer that I had saved. It's an article titled Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death. And it was published by the Biblical Archaeology Society in 2002. And this article goes through and looks at the historical evidence, the archaeological evidence of some of the tactics of the Assyrian people. And what it describes is shocking. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, but the article begins by saying that Assyrian national history, as it has been preserved for us in inscriptions and pictures, consists almost solely of military campaigns and battles. It is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. They were extremely wicked and brutal, and some of the images I saw also showed some of the prisoners being forced to grind the bones of their own family down in the rocks. Some of them showed people, they used to take the heads of others as trophies. Some their heads would be stacked up on poles or spears, or some would be carrying around bunches of heads. And these are, obviously, these are reliefs that are were etched into stone. Now, when it comes to fish hooks, there was one relief that I had seen. It was discovered in a marble slab at the ruins of Khorsabad in Iraq, and it depicts an Assyrian king that is using a spear to put out the eyes of a prisoner. And what I found interesting in reading this Bible study here about fish hooks is that this king is holding a cord, some kind of a rope or something, in one hand, and it goes all the way up to two prisoners that are standing there that have hooks in their mouths. And this is likely the kind of torture that was used on some of those people of Israel, putting literal hooks in their mouths and taking them away. In verses 4 and 5 of Amos 4, it says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel," says the Eternal God. So God rubs the fruitless idolatry of Israel in their face by using sarcasm here. Now, obviously, he was not inviting them or directing them to transgress at Bethel or Gilgal. Bethel was one of the places where Jeroboam had set up a calf for the northern tribes to worship, instead of going down to Jerusalem 3 times a year for God's holy days. And so he tried to deter them from going by putting something before they would get to Jerusalem and saying, just stop and worship here. And for the most part, that is what people did. Gilgal is the place where Israel had first established camp after crossing Jordan into Canaan. And the tabernacle that God had built stood in that location for a number of years. But the historic location, because it was once a holy area or a place where the Holy of Holies had stood, it was turned into later a place of idolatry. And so that's why God is referring to them going down to worship at Gilgal. The tithes that were to be given to God and offerings that were paid to his priests instead were paid to priests of Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and other false gods. And it appears that they were perhaps given every 3 days, although some translations say every 3 years. I'm not sure why, because when I looked up the term that's translated as days in my Bible, it appears to me that it does literally mean a day. In any case, offerings were made by the people with leaven, and obviously not offerings to God. And if they were offerings to God in this way, it would be forbidden and abhorred by him, because leaven was a forbidden substance in God's offerings, except for one offering once a year during the time of the Feast of Weeks, where it was required to offer 2 loaves that were baked with leaven. And that's symbolic, and we'll talk, most of us are aware of the symbolism in that, but we'll talk a bit more about that when we celebrate the Feast of Weeks next Sunday. In verse 5, it says, "For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God." Transgression had become something that the people loved. They were passionate about it. And it reminds us of some of the holidays that people observe today, such as Easter and Christmas. And there are many billions of people, actually, who profess to believe in God, and they love these holidays. They are so passionate about them, and they observe them. And we know this is not a worship of God in spirit and truth, because those holidays and the traditions of them came from the worship of false gods. And yet, tens of millions or hundreds of millions of people are passionate about those observances, and they feel it's like it's a form of worship of the Creator. Some will, if you try to explain the truth to some of these people, they are so passionate about their observance that they will zealously try to defend what they do. But their passion about these holidays, we know, it doesn't make it right. How we feel about something doesn't make it righteous, doesn't make it good, because without God as a guide in what we are doing, we can't even trust our own feelings about love unless it falls in line with what God says about love. Today, it's common to hear these expressions of how, you know, there are homosexuals and lesbians and what have you that say that they love one another with passion, and they make love to one another with passion. But God condemns that kind of behavior, and he condemns also those feelings that people say that they have for one another. You know, that kind of love is not true love. That expression, I hate hearing that expression, love is love. Like, it doesn't matter what you lust after, it is a form of love. It's not. It's wicked. It's evil. And so ancient Israel, they provide evidence of this, and our society makes it clear that destruction looms on the horizon. Now, when will the beginning of the end be? We cannot say. It might be a number of years off. I don't think it can be decades off, but we don't know exactly when these things are going to take place. There are certain prophetic events that are yet to occur before the Great Tribulation begins, and those have not happened yet. And so God continues to warn us today that he will do nothing unless he reveals it first to his servants, the prophets. And one of these prophets is Amos, warning us that those things happened and they are going to happen again. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his values have not changed and they will never change. And because of their evil, he did it to Israel, he did it to Judah, he did it to the surrounding heathen nations, and he is going to do it again. But first, he warned them. And he warns us. Part of the warning that came to them was from prophets, and then it came to these people through natural disasters. But these disasters were orchestrated by God. You know, some call every catastrophe of nature a natural disaster, but in some cases, it should actually be categorized as a supernatural disaster, because God is in control of all of the elements. And he can stop anything or start anything that he wishes. Amos, at the beginning of his book in chapter 1, says that these prophecies that he was given, that he related to the people, that these came to him 2 years before the great earthquake. Now, this was a significant earthquake that is mentioned more than once in the Bible, and it may be that this earthquake that he spoke of was a part of the beginning of God's warning that worse things were coming. And so it is that before the trumpet plagues and before the bowl plagues that will occur during the year of God's wrath, the last year before Christ returns, that Christ said before that there will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines and troubles. And we see that in the seals of Revelation. Many are going to attribute those things that will happen to natural disasters. They'll maybe perhaps say, oh, it's a result of climate change, or it's because, you know, we contaminated the ecosystem so bad that that these things are going wrong, that things are out of whack, or maybe it's these, you know, this expected shifting of tectonic plates around the world. But Christ said that those things will be the beginning of sorrows. Other supposed natural disasters came to the people of Israel as well. In Amos 4 and verse 6, God said, I also gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest, and I made it rain on one city and withheld it from another. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. And yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. So I blasted you with the blight and with mildew, talking about disease of plants, the crops, when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, and the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. So God is describing these extremely hard times that came to the, that didn't come yet, but they are, yeah, they did. Some of these did come to pass. And the people did not heed the warning from God. And so he spoke of famine and drought, of diseased farmland, you know, and even those crops that survived, some that did have rain, when they began to look good, well, swarms of locusts came down and took what was left. And these disasters were not heeded by Israel for what they were. They excused them away, likely, as something, oh, it's just, you know, it's just what happens. These things happen in nature sometimes. And so they didn't turn to God. Now, verse 6, the first one we read here, says cleanness of teeth. And if you don't know what that means, it really explains it in the next sentence. But it's not talking about having good hygiene. It's talking about not having enough food to eat, an absence of food. And regarding the famine that God brought upon them, in 2 Kings 6, in verse 25, you don't have to turn there, it says that there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they, talking of Syria, besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. So it describes that it had become so tough that these things were sold to people as either food or for, you know, for food production. Now, because the people were starving, it says in our age, that would be 80 shekels would be probably be somewhere around $200. $200 for a donkey head. What are you going to do with a donkey head? How much food can you get from a donkey head? You know, chew on an ear or what have you. Maybe you can crack the skull open and eat the brain. Now, obviously, it's an unclean animal, but they weren't observing God's laws. They didn't care. They would eat anything they could just to try and survive. But you can't get much meat from that. I mean, imagine how much a good piece of meat would have cost at that time. Thousands of dollars for a decent piece of meat. And then it makes this comparison here, saying that it would have been about $25, I guess, something like that, for a bit of dove droppings, which, you know, has no real nutritional value. But there's speculation that perhaps those things would have been used for fertilizer to try to get something to grow, or maybe used for something else. In any case, 1 Kings in chapter 18, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just mentioning it. It speaks of a severe famine in Samaria resulting from drought, and it talks about the prophet Elijah during that time, and God had given Elijah the authority to declare where it would rain and where it would not, which makes, you know, goes right along here with the prophecy of, you know, some had rain and some did not. So one part of the field had rain, but another part over here, this didn't get any. And so this was God working through his prophet. The hope that God had in bringing these quote-unquote natural disasters, which were supernatural disasters, was to persuade the people to turn back to him. And he wanted to provide for them. He wanted to be their savior. He wanted to give rain in due season and for the people to thrive in the land. In the 8th chapter of 2 Kings, it talks about Elisha prophesying that there would be further famine in the land for 7 years. Now, when Elijah was taken away in a whirlwind, we see that he became a prophet to the house of Judah, while his disciple Elisha became a prophet to the house of Israel. And Elisha also spoke of disease and insects and to defile much of the produce when it did grow, and yet the people did not turn to God. And it's amazing how people can be so stubborn, isn't it? I mean, we look back at what God had done with Israel as they came out of Egypt, and then we look at things like this that it had happened to them, and we say, how could they do that? How could they refuse to turn back to God? But we can look around us today, and we can see how it would happen, how people, because it's not just stubbornness. There's a little more to it than that. See, people move so far away from God, so far away from his values, that they think he doesn't even exist. That it's all chance. We're all living, you know, some theory of evolution here, and might as well just live it up and do whatever you want, because there are no morals to live by. And so they turn to the immorals, if you will, of false gods, and they excuse it away, thinking, well, you know, if things get bad, we'll just wait it out. All things will continue eventually. Think this will blow over and we'll be okay over time. But there becomes a point where, no, you're not going to be okay. Nobody's going to be okay. Things are not going to change at some point when it gets so bad and people have gone so far, gone too far to the left, and they refuse to repent. And I think that we are getting closer and closer to that point. In verse 10, it says, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. Keep your ribbon here and turn over to 2 Kings in chapter 13. The exact plague of Egypt is not known exactly how it was fulfilled during God's retribution of Israel. It may be that God was referring to the drought and the disease or the locusts, that things that similarly took place in Egypt. Some believe that the comparison is made with the rebellion of Korah when 24,000, or I think it was 14,000 at that time, had perished, or there were 24,000 that perished later when they had moved to join the worship of Baal at Peor. And it could be that God was speaking of a like plague to those. But I think what is more likely is that God spoke of a plague that did occur, but it's not documented outside of this text. And so the young men that were killed and horses taken, there are several battles that could be pointed to reference that event. And one of them is 2 Kings 13, that it might be speaking of this in verse 6, where it says, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like dust at the threshing. So the description of survivors is relatively small when you consider the number of people, the number of the army that would have been from the house of Israel. And with so many bodies all around, unburied, it describes them being like the dust at threshing, that the stench of death would have filled the camps. Now, I don't know if you have ever smelled death, and I've never smelled death of the death of a person, but I smelled death of animals before. And even one time we had a dead mouse in our shed for a day or two before we were able to, we didn't notice it was there. And it smells really bad. There's something about the smell of a rotting body, even of an animal, that is just horrific. And you can imagine tens of thousands or more people, bodies all around. You don't have the energy or the time to try to bury them all, and the smell that would result. Amos 4, in verse 11, God says, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. And so the description here is comparing Sodom and Gomorrah, but which there was a lot of destruction, and everybody in those areas perished except for Lot and his two daughters. And the comparison is that God did save some. It was a narrow escape, and he saved some, so that hopefully those people that were saved would return to him. But they didn't. It's shocking. Many of Israel's cities were entirely destroyed, and yet God didn't make an utter destruction of them yet. A firestorm of war had come upon them, and it was continuing to grow in its strength. And even so, most of the people did not return to God. There may have been a few, but it would have been a very small number, and they are not mentioned in the scriptures. This reminds me of the prophecy of what many will say at the end of the age. In Revelation 16 and verse 11, after experiencing the horrific trumpet plagues, and then after five of the bowl plagues are poured out, it says that the people blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. And so, you see it. Even after supernatural devastation, the likes of which the world and human history has never seen, most will continue to reject God of being the only source of their being saved. Why? Why would people do this? It's surprising, but the reason is because that means if they did accept God, that means, well, we have to change then. We have to change our behavior. We have to do something. We have to live how we don't really want to live. They enjoy the evil. People love those things that are evil, and they don't want to change. And then, of course, there's this whole concept of, well, God doesn't really exist. Amos 4 and verse 12, it says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Yeah, yikes. That's a scary statement. This is not an invitation to meet him in the air as our Savior and to take us away to a safe place. No, this is a perilous warning here that an east wind of destruction is coming. And even those who live righteously hear these words, and it gives me chills. In closing, we're going to end this section of prophecy with God listing a few of his credentials as the King of the universe. In verse 13, it says, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the eternal God of hosts is his name. So this description of God should make anyone stop and reconsider their choices in life, their moral choices in life, what you will choose to do. You know, the grand mountains, you look at those mountains, the Tetons and the Himalayas, and think mountains that stand so strong and tall that it takes our breath away to gaze at them sometimes. And God is the one who made those. And he didn't make them with his hands. He just said the words, and he brought them into existence. He didn't use shovels or picks or bulldozers, or anything like that. Just his voice is how he did it. And the wind, you know, the wind is just an amazing thing. It rustles the leaves of the trees and it can be very pleasant, but then it can be so fierce that it can rip the roof off of your house. The warm breeze, so pleasant and soothing, but then yet the chilling air that it cuts to the bone. This is of God. God began the rotation of the earth around the sun and all the planets. He created day and night by spinning the earth on its axis. How much power does it take to move a planet, to move a solar system, to cause a galaxy to spiral in outer space? How much power and strength? We can't really imagine it. We can only think we imagine it, but we don't understand the power and the might of God and his greatness, not entirely. You know, God can move from, if he wants to, he can go from one place in the universe to another at the speed of thought. And it would be effortless for him to use planets like stepping stones. This he could do. And without parlor tricks, you know, he can read your thoughts. He can see into your heart. He can know what your motives are, even when you don't quite entirely understand them yourself. This is God. Wow. Who could do such wonders? Well, it says the eternal God of hosts. That's his name. Or at least the name that we know him as. As a final scripture, let's go over to Isaiah in chapter 46. These words in the book of Amos were written over 2,700 years ago, but they are just as powerful to us today as they were then when they were declared to Israel. And that's why God reminds us in Isaiah 46 and verse 9, three more pages. I thought I was there. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Hello, Marbles. You're really ruining the drama for me here, buddy. Okay. Here we go. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And therefore, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. In other words, his counsel, his advice, he's bringing it near to us. My salvation shall not linger. We're not going to have an opportunity forever. I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. So God's good pleasure is to give good things to good people. He doesn't find joy or pleasure in punishing people. He does not want to do this. He doesn't enjoy flexing his muscle to show people who he is and to bring about suffering and death. But when people cannot be moved by words alone, they must experience the consequences of sin. Now, you and I, we can still learn from these prophecies of the past, because they relate to things that are going to occur also in the future. And we cannot allow ourselves to be partakers of the sins of this world, because even worse plagues are going to come upon the earth. While the book of Amos is filled with doom and gloom, it seems to be a bit of a downer, almost a Jeremiah, if you will. There's so much of that in this small book, but there is good to be gleaned from the book, because there is hope. There is positivity, and there are things in life that you and I can still learn from and enjoy, because there are some good things still going on in the world out there. Look for those things that are good. as much as there is good, as much as there is righteousness, focus on these things. Be a part of those things. We can glean from them and reap from them today, understanding the power and the majesty of God and why these prophecies that he had given to Amos, for example, why they had to be carried out. And this can inspire us to be more diligent in our behavior, to practice our faith more thoroughly so that we can prepare to meet our God, not meet him in the way that he told those wicked people that he was going to meet them, but to meet him in gladness, to meet him in hope of being joined with God and with others, other people who admire God, who love him, because God is going to come and he's going to save a number of people, people that have heeded the words of his prophets and people that have chosen to make a difference in their lives between the unclean and the clean, between the profane and the holy. And that's the message for us this evening and every day of our lives. And so let's go ahead and conclude the Bible study. And we will pause for a few minutes, and then we are going to dial in to the discussion number, see if anybody has any comments. Thank you for joining us.